forgot, but welcome. Thank you, band. Thanks for leading us. Thank them for that. We are missing a few people in the band today, and I know that changes the dynamic, and it was really wonderful to be led by you nonetheless, so thank you so much. Chapter 2, part 2 of our new series, Esther, A People in Triumph, is part turmoil, maybe in turmoil and triumph. The story of Esther is particularly timely for us as a people, and I don't mean a people like, I mean the big P people, like, or, you know, all of Folsom or all Christian, I mean us as a community of faith, those here in the room today, those scattered across either on vacation or in just gone from today, we also are a people in turmoil and triumph. And I think in some regard, we've been living in turmoil and triumph, this sort of juxtaposition of experiences for a couple good years now, that we may forget that we're still there. And you don't need me to necessarily remind you of it, but I just want to be sure that we recognize we are that people. A lot has changed over the last few years. And I think a lot of us, if not all of us, thought it would all change back at some point. And it's not changing back. The turmoil and the triumph of Esther's time is to be a snapshot of the turmoil and triumph of our time. God's redemption working amidst systems of clear and inarguable oppression. God's people in desperate need of his deliverance. And God's goodness winning against all odds. It's also worth mentioning that the people in the time of Esther's, it's not a memoir because she didn't write it, but in the time of this story of Esther, are a people in a time of turmoil and triumph, as we've mentioned, but in a unique time of transition. Now, Esther happens, the story occurs after the 70 years of exile to Babylon that is discussed in Jeremiah 29. We think of Jeremiah 29, and most of us think about, you know, for I know the plans I have for you, which is lovely and beautiful and true and all of that. But prior to that, in the early verses of 29, it lays out this picture, plant gardens, build homes, develop your families, because this exile you're experiencing is going to go on a while. I think it's around verse 6. We arrive at the book 9. It actually stipulates it will be 70 years. Well, we arrive at the book and the story of Esther after the 70 years has passed. And the Jews have been released out of their exile. And a good number of them, if not most of them, have returned to their religious home of Jerusalem or the nearby area. The Jews who remain in Persia, the Jews who remain in this land where Esther lives, the Jews who still serve under their Xerxes, have done so presumably under their own power and because of their own desire to remain in that place. Now, some of them probably had scenarios and situations that rendered them unable to leave Persia. But they remained in that place when they didn't have to stay there. Some Bible scholars have gone so far, and there was some debate upon this in my reading earlier this week, but some Bible scholars have gone so far as to paint the picture of the Israelites leaving Persia and going back to Jerusalem as kind of a second exodus, if you will. There's, as I mentioned, some debate about that because there's a number of instances, especially in the book of Ezra, that would point to this concept that maybe it wasn't a second exodus, but there were those who saw it that way, and it's important that we understand the historical context in which they lived because it helps paint the picture of what's going on in their souls. As if this picture was those who really wanted to follow God have gone back to Jerusalem and those who have abandoned the way of God have remained in Persia. Let me be very, very clear. This was not the case, but this was the air in the room people breathe. And I think we all know the reference or the phrase, perception is reality. Now, we also know it's not actually true. Perception isn't reality. Like, reality is reality, right? I can perceive that I am any number of things, but I am actually what I am. But it's for those reasons that the people left in Persia felt a certain cloud that they were living under. They felt a certain sort of air in the room in which they breathed. In fact, scholars believe that the people of Jewish descent who believed in Yahweh, the one true God, believed that what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 31 was actually for them. What did he say in Deuteronomy 31? Let me read it for you. The Lord said to Moses, "Moses, you are about to die and join your ancestors. After you're gone, these people, Israel, these people will begin to worship foreign gods, the gods of the land where they are going." They're thinking Babylon. "They will abandon me and break my covenant that I have made with them." And now catch verse 17. "Then my anger will blaze forth against them. I will abandon them." Anybody with abandonment issues, does that trigger? Yeah, me either. "Hiding my face from them, and they will be devoured. Terrible trouble will come down on them. And on that day, they will say, 'These disasters have come down on us because God is no longer among us.' At that time, I will hide my face from them on account of all the evil they commit by worshiping other gods." So the Jews remaining in Persia, serving under this secular king, live under this cloud. This is sort of the collective belief of who they are. This is what they think themselves to be. This religious shame on them for remaining in Persia when Jerusalem would have been open to them was a heavy weight. And so the fact that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther now suddenly begins to have a crispness to it. You know, it begins to kind of hop off the page, and it also, at least for me, begins to make a little more sense why God isn't mentioned in Esther. Because the people of God in Esther actually believe in large part that God has left them behind. That God has forgotten them. That God has cast them aside. And at the risk of not giving you your money's worth, maybe that's just kind of where you stop today. And maybe the rest of the words I'll share, which I think are decent, will just need to go in your ear and out the other and just rest in this concept of, do I feel like God has left me behind? Do I feel as if God has abandoned me? I know so many of you feel that so much of your time. If you're able to hang in, there's beautiful hope here. You see, they perceived a new contract with God. And that contract was basically this. You get to keep your wealth and lifestyle that you accumulated during exile. I accumulated a few more syllables in that word, didn't I? The new contract, they get to keep their wealth and lifestyle that they got in exile. But their walk with God was revoked. Now, we do this dance with God all the time. And frankly, we probably do this dance with each other more than we do it with God. It's like, well, that's happening to you because of, right? Well, if only you had X, then you wouldn't experience Y. Well, this is clearly the result of these bad choices. And it doesn't mean that there isn't cause and effect in life. But we do this in a spiritual way so often. And we see this play out in the book of Esther, that they're actually living into this belief that what they're living is the trade-off. This is the contract with God. I get to keep my life that I like, but I'm going to have to go forward without God's presence. I mean, we even see that in some of their religious practices of the day. They still fast in the book of Esther. We'll see that in a couple chapters, but they don't pray. They never pray in the book of Esther. They'll fast, but they don't pray, as if to signal this concept that, listen, God, we get it. We made our deal. We made our bed. We have to lie in it. We get to have life as we desire it, but we don't also get to have your presence. And yet, God's deliverance will still come to them through like a really unlikely source. But importantly, the goodness and the grace of God could not be stopped. It couldn't be stopped. Let's dig into chapter 2. Turn there, if you will. If you're using a printed copy of the scriptures, get to Esther chapter 2. If you prefer to use a smartphone, let me encourage you to grab the QR code. Either way, grab this QR code behind me. There's actually a few resources in today's digital program that you might find helpful, especially if you want to kind of go down the rabbit hole on a few things. There's an article in there that I shared with you that may spur some thinking. And let me pray. God, you are Father to us. And for a good number of us in this room, that is a complicated subject. You are Savior to us. And for a good number of us, that's a complicated concept. You are eternal presence with us through the Holy Spirit. And that is an extraordinarily complicated idea for a lot of us. Three in one, triune God. Speak to us in these moments. For those who hear you often, may you speak in new and unique ways. For those who don't hear you often, may today be a rare glimpse of your voice into our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let me offer a very brief overview of chapter 2. By the way, did you guys hear those kids while we were praying? It's so awesome. By the way, let me just say, you know, as overly condescending as I can possibly manage, this is a bit intentional. If anybody up in this camp ever tells a kid not to run around in circles in here, right? Now, if they knock over your coffee, make them clean it up. This carpet's expensive, all right? But otherwise, like, isn't it just so fun to see them run around before and after church? I saw a couple of girls over here earlier, three or four of them huddled up, and they kind of had all, I assume, arrived at church about the same time. They said, "You guys ready to play tag?" And one of them said, "Well, I don't know." And the other said, "I think it's time to play tag." And they just started bolting and running in circles. And I saw a few of us kind of hold our coffee cups up high as they come zipping through, you know? It's awesome. It's a great thing. Brief overview, butterfly, but brief overview here of chapter 2. Chapter 2 opens with King Xerxes' anger subsiding at his wife who has done him wrong in his mind. His anger subsides over some period of time. We don't know exactly how much time it took for his anger to subside. We do know how long it took for him to find a new queen, which is a fascinating 7-year span to find a new queen. And so the search for this new queen begins. A really culturally appropriate way to find a new queen and a wildly inhumane way to deal with humans. Again, the juxtaposition of the cloud of death that hovers over a society. This cloud of inhumanity. When I treat you, when you treat each other, when you treat me as if we are not human, the cloud of death remains. And this happens. When we treat each other as a commodity, when we treat each other as something less than, when we treat each other as an obstacle to be overcome to get our will or our way, we immediately dehumanize one another and the cloud of death comes back. And so, yes, it was culturally appropriate way to find the queen. This happened all the time, but it was wildly inhumane. So the search begins. Esther finds favor immediately. Verse 9 of chapter 2 talks about one of the attendants immediately She stands out to this attendant, and they give her 7 maids. Man, I'd love one maid up in my house just to clean things. They give her 7 maids. They move her into a new house. They treat her like royalty right out the gate. And then later in verse 17, we find, obviously, the king, she finds great favor with the king, and he immediately makes her queen, puts a crown on her head. Verse 21 through 23, the chapter ends with this new development of this cloud of death remaining. And now the cloud of death moves over the king, or at least is illuminated over the king. Maybe it had always been over him. And a plot has been hatched to kill the king. He ticked some guys off, and so they decide they're just going to kill him. And this is the answer to every problem. I'll just kill you. And friends, this remains the answer to every problem. I'll just kill you. I'll kill your idea. I'll kill your voice. I'll kill you literally. If you do X, I will kill. And this is not the Jesus way. When we go to a place of killing an idea, of killing a human, of killing someone else's preciousness in our presence, we deny the life of Jesus. And so something is stirring in Esther and in Mordecai, her cousin who has raised her. And he comes, Mordecai catches wind of the plot to have the king killed and comes to Esther and says, hey, you got to let the king know. And she lets the king know. And immediately an investigation is launched and they find this. And what do? To the guys who are trying to kill the king? They kill him. They kill him. Make of that what you desire. I think it's pretty clear. This is kind of the first glimpse of Esther as the one who will deliver life instead of death. See, the plot to kill the king is hatched, but Esther goes to him and stops and delivers to him life. And this kind of meta-narrative, or maybe even not a meta-narrative, maybe the mega-theme of the book will continue in later chapters, for which I will not steal Vince's thunder or Michelle's thunder, who are both going to preach in this series. And so I'm going to kind of stay out of that territory and let them develop those thoughts of this whole concept. Instead, I want to come back to a little section of text here that could be easily missed in the crowning of Queen Esther, because we kind of, Esther gets crowned and we kind of want to get on with the story. Like, okay, character development enough, right? We want to get to the action of the story, but there is action in the story. Look at verse 15 with me, beginning in verse 15. Esther was the daughter of Abihail. I'm sure I pronounced it wrong. Send me an email, not a text. Who was Mordecai's uncle. So they're cousins. Mordecai and Esther are cousins. When it was Esther's turn to go to the king, she accepted the advice of Haggai, the eunuch in charge of the harem. She asked for nothing except what was suggested, and she was admired by everyone who saw her. Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter on the 7th year of his reign. This is where we get the insight of the years that have passed, like 4 or 5 years have passed since his blow up with Queen Vashti. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and he declared her queen instead of Vashti. It's the second time in chapter 2 that the origin story of Esther is mentioned. First, we see it in verse 7 of chapter 2. And now, again, just a few verses later, they want to drive home this idea that she is an orphaned girl whose parents had been killed and whose cousin, Mordecai, had raised her as a child of his own. The Jews remaining in a foreign land are under the rule of a foreign king. And Esther is now orphaned and, in some sense, under the rule of a foreign father, which likely gives some explanation as to why she's still there. Yeah, I mean, climb into Esther's world for just a moment. Her life in Jerusalem has died. Her practices as a practicing Jerusalem Jew have died. Her very parents have died. There's just this kind of cloud of death that hangs over Esther's life, and it could have just followed her around forever. And I think most people would not blame her for that. Like, what a tragic existence she's had. And now here she is trapped in this foreign land as a single woman without parents. How in the world would she ever get back to Jerusalem as a single woman in that time? She just wouldn't. It wouldn't happen. And yet, here she is, chosen among hundreds. I mean, maybe more likely thousands of other girls. She stands out above all of them and is to be named queen. A new life is granted to her. And so it would seem, out of the overflow of the new life granted to her, first through her cousin Mordecai, who gives her new life, and now this Persian king who also delivers her new life. And friends, I the foreshadowing is like pretty simple to see. This is the same work of our King Jesus. Just like in the days of Esther, Jesus also spends his entire earthly life living under a cloud of death. Constant threats to take his life. Constant foreshadowing that he would die. He himself constantly reminding his disciples, "A time is coming for me, guys. They will kill me. I will be betrayed into the hands of sinners." Yet Jesus, living under this constant threat of death, and the certainty of his future death, he delivers life to those who've been left for dead. He says to the leper, "Your life is not death. Stand and walk." He tells the woman who has bled for years, "By the very mere touch of his garment, your faith has made you well. A new life is given to you." He raises a young girl literally from the dead and gives her new life. And multiplies one boy's lunch to give the bread of life to a multitude of people. And then, I mean, maybe the crescendo of it all that we often miss in all the miracles of Jesus, he rescues 12 young men from the mundane Jewish peasantry they were destined for and names them his very disciples and gives them new life to follow after him. And then he takes the cross on his back to give new life to every generation who would ever walk the earth after. I mean, then and before and after. He takes the cross on his back to say to us, we don't have to live under that cloud of death any longer. And then Paul writes in Ephesians 1, "Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us in his own family by bringing us to himself in Christ." He goes on. This is what he wanted to do. I love that. This is what God wasn't strong-armed into it. Adam and Eve didn't screw up his perfect plan. Adam and Eve hatched his perfect plan. We sat at a table just in the back of this room for lots of hours on Tuesday night, into the wee hours of the night after a leadership team meeting ended, talking about this idea. Did Adam and Eve end God's plan, or did Adam and Eve hatch God's plan? Oh, it was a beautiful conversation. Beautiful conversation of joy and hope that God has been on the move from the very beginning of time. And this tells us long before the beginning of time. Amen. His plan was always in place. He was never going to let a cloud of death hang over us as a people, over you as a household, over you as an individual. This is what he wanted to do, verse 5 says, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God. I'm just reading it right out of Ephesians. These are my words. These are Paul's, right? So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Amen is right. You see, if you're anything like me, you have muttered at least some point in the last 3, 4, 5, 10 years, this job is going to be the death of me, right? This debt is going to be the death of me. This mental health will be the death of me. These kids, you know I was going there, right? These kids will be the death of me. These worries, these anxieties, these deep-seated hatreds, these bigotries, these narrow-sighted views will be the death of me. And while all of that feels real, that is not the reality you and I inhabit. You see, the story of Esther points out this abundant life. She gets named out of obscurity. She's got a cloud of death over her, and yet she's the one God chooses to deliver life to people. We are a people designed to live life and to give life. This is our very design, friends. We are not a people who are designed to live under constant anxiety that the world is going to end or that something's going to be horribly wrong or something's going to go sideways. We are a people intended to live as though there is a God on the throne who has total control of the universe, who has not let go of anything, who says to us, I come to give you life and to give it to the full. In fact, Jesus is the larger concept there in John 10 is this. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and will find good pastures. The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. Cloud of death. But my purpose, Jesus says, is to give them a rich and satisfying life. For I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep. I can't tell precisely where your life finds you this day. Maybe your life finds you a million miles away from God, and you chalk this up to another person standing on a small stage and talking about Jesus. And certainly that is true. But this is not merely about our eternal welfare, heaven or hell, pitchforks or Mountain Dew water fountains. I don't know. The intent was for us to live abundant now. The invitation of Jesus was to live his beautiful and peaceful and good way now. To, as some have said it, to pass away from this life sometime at a ripe old age and to spend 3 days in heaven before you recognize it. Not because your vision has gotten blurry, but because your life has been so shaped in the Jesus way on earth that earth almost feels like heaven. I mean, this is the Lord's prayer upon us of Jesus. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so no anxiety can hold a cloud of death over you. No worry can hold a cloud of death over you. No past choice, no way in which you've been born. Well, this is just the way I am, to which I say, bull honky, or something way, way stronger. Fill in your blank. Well, that too much of my life has been lived a certain way. I couldn't possibly change course now. Oh, but you can. Esther lived with a cloud of death over her. There was no hope for this young girl, and yet she is the one to usher in deliverance to a people. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life, for I am the good shepherd. Would you make Jesus your shepherd this week? Would you allow him to lead you? Would you allow him to guide you? Would you allow him to make the sacrifice for you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would be our good shepherd, and that our journey from the space we find ourselves now would go directly to your cross, to be reminded that you have paid it all. The band is going to play for the next few minutes as we close our time together. And myself and a few others are just going to be back at that cross, which is become a bit of a commonplace fixture in this room over the last several weeks. In a physical way of saying, let's move toward the cross. If there's a way in which we could pray for you, a way in which we could meet you in whatever anxiety you're experiencing or whatever cloud of death you feel like is hanging over you, meet us at the cross. We want to pray over you. And then I might even just encourage you at the end of that prayer, or even in lieu of that prayer, if it helps you, to write down what that cloud of death is over you on a piece of paper and nail it to the cross. And just like the incense that rises in this room, the fragrance of Jesus, the sound of a nail driven into a cross would remind us that those things have been separated from us. So if you'd like prayer, we'll be back at the cross. If you'd like to just simply nail something to there in a physical act, go ahead and do that. And we'll worship as we close. Sean will be up to close.